One of the obstacles, the prominent obstacles in my life is disappointment. When I look back on my week, or I look back on a project, or I look back on an extended effort, or I'm given a chance to reflect on this season of my life, one of the obstacles, one of the things that seems to get in the way for me consistently is disappointment. I wonder, have you battled disappointment? Have you tried at times to get around disappointment? Have you sometimes hesitated to try something because you're intimidated by disappointment? It might not go well. I wonder if you've experienced seasons when you have just felt crushed by disappointment. Disappointment has been and still is for me, it's an obstacle. Sometimes it's an obstacle to joy. It gets in the way. Sometimes it's an obstacle to hope. Sometimes it's an obstacle to love. There are so many different kinds of adversity that people face. There's big stuff like a big life-changing illness or injustice or grief or financial hardship, really big kinds of adversity. And then there's the not so big stuff that only feels big in the moment, like a flat tire or, you know, getting the flu or, an annoying person that you work with or something like that. And then somewhere in the middle of that really truly big stuff and that feels big but isn't so big stuff, I think somewhere in the middle there is disappointment. It's probably not the worst thing ever, but neither is it no big deal. Maybe you're feeling disappointed, and honestly, you're shocked that you're disappointed. I didn't expect to be disappointed with this. I'm genuinely surprised to be disappointed. I thought it was this way, and it's not. And I'm just sitting here in shock of being disappointed. And then maybe some of you are like, oh, man, I'm so used to disappointment. We're good friends. We navigate disappointment like it's no big deal because I'm used to disappointment. I almost expect to be disappointed. Disappointment, it seems like, can run the gamut. You can be disappointed with your eggs, or you can be disappointed with your father, right? Guy goes out to breakfast, orders eggs, they're disappointing, he just gets over it. Guy lives his life, he's disappointed with his father, doesn't ever really get over it. Isn't that interesting? It really runs the gamut. Disappointment can be a real obstacle. I'm 100% sure that many of you have experienced deeper, more significant disappointments than I have. I'm simply pointing out that I've noticed that when I'm invited to reflect on something, whether it's the experiences of the last week, or this time with this person, or this sports season, there's this pattern that I notice that comes up over and over in my life. The parts of my life that you might think would be the hardest parts of my life aren't actually the hardest parts of my life. But it's the disappointment somewhere in the middle of all of that that actually become really hard for me to navigate. I wish it weren't the case. I wish this weren't true for several reasons. I wish I had thicker skin. I wish I was more adept at just sort of sustaining disappointing events or comments or realities. I wish my hope were stronger. I wish my love were purer. I wish that I could experience like a more undefeatable kind of joy. I wish I could say, oh, I handle disappointment like a ninja. I can just deal with it. It's not a problem. But one of the things I'm noticing during this season of Lent, this 40 days of self-examination and prayer and fasting and simplicity and reflection, temptation is often the most powerful when it comes in the wake of disappointment. It's when the joy is nearly gone, right? It's when hope feels smashed. It's when love is muted. Disappointment like rolls in like a dense fog. And you know who's there? The deceiver. The father of lies. The tempter. It's in the wake of disappointment that I have found that I am especially vulnerable to temptation. Maybe you are too. I found that just following disappointment, temptation rushes in hard. Maybe you've experienced that too. So let's face that head on for a few minutes this morning. As we wrap up this series on temptation, in case this is your first time here in a while, our series for the season of Lent, the last several weeks, has been called The Benefits of Temptation. The Benefits of Temptation. And I want to ultimately invite you to consider one more benefit of temptation this morning, and I'm going to tell you what it is right up front because I want to try to wrestle with it together for a bit. Here it is. Temptation, here's a benefit of temptation. Temptation can highlight the effort required for true fulfillment. Temptation can highlight the effort required for true fulfillment. That's where we're going to end. And on the way there, we're going to read a story about the life of Jesus. We're going to put out three dynamics that are at work in this story. The first dynamic is disappointment. The second dynamic is temptation. And the third dynamic is effort. All right. Okay, so today is Palm Sunday. This next week is an especially exciting time to be a Christian because beginning today, the gospel accounts lock into step with real time. In other words, we know what Jesus did today 2,000 years ago, and we know what he did tomorrow 2,000 years ago. We know something about what he did nearly every day this week 2,000 years ago, and so we can walk with Jesus in a sense and remember what he does in his life just 2,000 years ago. We know something about it. So let's look at Matthew's account of Jesus' life on this day, this Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago. Matthew tells the story, this is in Matthew 21, of Jesus entering Jerusalem. And it is the day, it's the beginning of the Passover feast, which is the biggest celebration of the year in the Jewish culture. It is the celebration or the commemoration of the biggest event in the Jews' history, which is their being freed from slavery in Egypt. This is the event that really kind of characterizes their national identity. This is what instills in them the sense that God will and has delivered them. And there is a command to remember the Passover, to remember the Exodus every year for the rest of their lives, for the rest of history. So this becomes this massive celebration in the Jewish culture. All kinds of people would go to Jerusalem for this big party, and Jesus, this last year of his life, he goes in a very public way. Here's Matthew chapter 21, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, Hosanna means save. And the lines that were given, just a few lines here by Matthew, are quotes from Psalm 118, which is an epic celebration of God giving military victory to the people of Israel. This Psalm 118 includes lines like this: "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed quickly like burning thorns. And in the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back, about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Lord, save us. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they're talking about. That's what they're thinking about. That's what they're chanting. So in Matthew's account, Jesus is riding through the streets of Jerusalem, and he records what the people are shouting. We just sang it. They're chanting it like a soccer game. They're chanting it. It's reverberating off the walls of the city. What are they saying? Words from Psalm 118 about God delivering the people of Israel through a violent military revolution. Matthew continues, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? But the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, by this time, Jesus has been a public figure for nearly 3 years, and he has reached a point of such incredible fame that he can't go into a place without a whole crowd gathering in almost like an unhelpful way. So he's been kind of keeping it low for a while because whenever he does show up, these huge crowds assemble. He has a reputation. That's why the crowds are coming. The reputation is this: he will heal the sick. People who are oppressed by demonic powers, they get delivered. There's really intimidating religious authorities in places of power. He speaks to them in a way that shows remarkable boldness and courage. He doesn't quote the other rabbis. He just says, I say this. People are totally enthralled by Jesus. And now at the start of the biggest week of the year, it's estimated that more than 1 million Jewish pilgrims would surge into the city of Jerusalem. This place is like humming with zeal. They want to give it to the Roman government who has been oppressing them and taxing them. And then here comes Jesus of Nazareth, and he's riding into town. And you can hear the chants echoing off the walls, in the streets. And for those who know the prophecies of the old Jewish prophets like Zechariah, if they were lucky enough, if they were fortunate enough to actually get a glimpse of Jesus, they would have gone to like elevated next level because he's not riding a horse. He's riding a donkey, which sounds counterintuitive to us. But if you knew the prophecies, you knew that the prophet Zechariah predicted that the king of Israel would ride into town to mount an overthrow attempt that would be successful, and they would be liberated from this foreign power when the king, quote, rode into town on a donkey, gentle, and riding on the colt of the donkey. That's what Zechariah quote, that's what Zechariah predicts. So what happened on this day 2,000 years ago? Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The people are saying he is the Messiah. He is the one that's going to rescue us. Jesus, by the way, a couple days ago was late to his friend's funeral. Not a problem. He just rose his friend. He raised his friend from the dead. I mean, these are the kinds of stories that are circling around the person of Jesus. People are shouting these triumphant words from Psalm 118, Son of David, save us. And he's riding on a donkey, which Zechariah said, that's the sign. The king's not coming on a stallion. He's coming on a donkey. Pay attention. Oh, and they're waving palm branches, which is a symbol of revolt. It's a big deal. So, question, what are the people expecting to happen? A war, right? Yeah, a revolt, a revolution, a huge change. We want justice to the oppressor. Divinely empowered military victory for the people of God. The kind of stuff you read about, where like they heard the sound of horses in the heavens. There's some move of God that made an impossible victory possible. That's what they're expecting. Jerusalem is a tinderbox. You got 1 million zealots. All they need is a spark, but instead of calling the crowds to battle, Jesus makes a right-hand turn, goes to the temple, and calls the people to prayer. What? Right. The city is ready to ignite with violent revolution, but Jesus effectively pours cold water on all their national pride and then walks away. I mean, to say that the people were disappointed is an understatement. To say it bluntly, Jesus did not do what they expected him to do. And to say it emotionally, Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. And so for the next time that the crowds see Jesus, which is early Friday morning, after his arrest under the cover of darkness and after he is beaten badly, now when they see Jesus, they turn on him like a pack of dogs. And they're no longer chanting, save us, Son of David. Now they're chanting, crucify him. Crucify him. He disappointed us. They mock him as he's murdered publicly by the very state they wanted him to overthrow. He's pitiful. He's a disappointment. Here's another question. How might we account for such a dramatic shift in popular opinion? I think it's pretty clear that one way to see the change is simply as a result of severe disappointment. How do people go from cheering Jesus to jeering Jesus in just a few days? Maybe it's something like the way we go from a moment of strength to a moment of weakness, sometimes in just a few hours. Maybe it's something like when we go from, I'm going to obey Jesus, to I'm going to disobey Jesus. I'm going to choose to sin. Maybe it's something like when we go from, I believe Jesus, to I think my way is better than Jesus' way. I think I know better. I think it's because they get disappointed. We get disappointed. Specifically, we get disappointed in God. And when our expectations go unmet, we get disappointed. When our expectations at work go unmet, we get disappointed at work. When our expectations for marriage go unmet, we get disappointed with our marriage. When our expectations for the church go unmet, we get disappointed with church. When our expectations for ourselves go unmet, we get disappointed with ourselves. When our expectations for God go unmet, we get disappointed with God. It happens, right? And it's understandable. You can't see the whole picture, but when the only part of the picture you can see is the definition of disappointing, of course, our whole view of it changes. Last question. When do you think the enemy of your soul might show up? When might you be the most vulnerable to being deceived? What might be the perfect opportunity for a little temptation to introduce itself into your life? How about when you're feeling unsatisfied and frustrated and disappointed? Maybe when you're thinking, this isn't what I wanted, this isn't the way I thought it would be, this isn't the way I want it to be, this isn't working, I think I might quit. You think temptation might show up then? Yeah, right in the wake of disappointment. I think this is so interesting. There's only two times where Jesus and Satan have a conversation in the Gospels. The first is during the 40 days of temptation right after his baptism in the desert. The devil tempts Jesus in several ways. We have a detailed account of that. And then at the end of the third temptation, it says the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. And that second conversation that the two have together is this Thursday night. Apparently, this Thursday night is the opportune time. When Jesus is experiencing this intense prayer time in the garden, it's recorded that he's sweating blood, and then he returns to the disciples, and this is right before he's going to be arrested and betrayed and beat up, and he returns to the disciples, and he says, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And then Judas shows up with all these guys with torches and weapons. How does Jesus' disciple Judas go from sitting at the table for the Last Supper, celebrating the Passover with Jesus and his disciples, when Jesus says, love one another, how does Judas go from having Jesus wash his feet on Thursday night to then showing up 2 hours later with a band of thugs to arrest Jesus in the very place Judas knows Jesus goes to pray? How does that happen? Simply stated, I think Judas had expectations for Jesus, but Judas becomes disappointed with Jesus, and in the wake of his disappointment, temptation enters in. And when Jesus didn't pick the fight with Rome, Judas says, I'm going to bring the fight to Jesus. He's not doing it the way he's supposed to do it. So he kind of like confronts Jesus. Now what are you going to do? Come on, this is your time. It's almost over. Make it happen. When are you the most vulnerable to temptation? When are you the most susceptible to choosing to do it your way, not God's way? Do you remember what Jesus prays in the garden before he's betrayed? Father, not my will, but your will be done. Take this cup from me, but not my will, what your will be done. When I am most likely to choose the Father's, not the Father's way, but my own way, when I'm most likely to choose to sin rather than to submit, it's when I'm disappointed. It's following disappointment. That's the tragedy of this week. And it's the tragedy that I think we see repeated over and over again in our lives. One day this week, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how long I have wanted to draw you to myself like a hen draws her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In other words, your expectations weren't met, and in your disappointment with me, you pushed me away while I was here to try to draw you to myself. This is just the way it often goes. We're not tempted when we're strong, right? We're tempted when we're weak. We're not tempted when we're clear. We're tempted when we're confused. We're not tempted when things are going as we hoped they would. We are tempted when we're disappointed in the way it's going. That's just the way it is. It's not necessarily good or bad, but it's important that we recognize when temptation slides in. And then finally, I would say this. Here is how recognizing that is helpful. Here's how we turn that kind of temptation from a liability into an opportunity. Here's how experiencing temptation in the wake of disappointment can be a helpful thing. Here's how something that the evil one means for destruction, God can use for great good. Here's the final benefit of temptation, specifically the benefit of temptation that comes in the wake of disappointment. Here it is. Temptation declares that true fulfillment requires effort. Temptation is like, in this case, do you see how drawn you are to the short-term quick solution, the counterfeit satisfaction? Do you see how this is a sign that for true fulfillment to actually be experienced by you, it's going to require some effort? True fulfillment requires effort. Will I experience disappointment with those I love the most in my life? Will I experience disappointment from them? Yes, of course I will. And when I experience disappointment with those, will temptation come? That's the pattern. Yes. Here's why that's good. Temptation declares that true fulfillment with those I love is going to require some effort on my part. It's not going to be easy. There are no shortcuts to this. I mean, do we really expect something that really matters to be easy? Do we expect the stuff that matters most to us to require no effort on our part? The implicit claim of nearly every temptation is, this is the way to satisfaction. This is the way to satisfaction. Are you disappointed? This will make you feel better. Didn't get what you expected? Here's an easy solution. You can have what you want, the way you want it, when you want it. That's the claim of temptation. Are you feeling ravenously hungry? Eat these 8 cookies. Instant hit of satisfaction, which quickly fades, right? And is far from truly fulfilling. But the benefit of that temptation to address my hunger with a plate of cookies, which I did last week, is that the temptation itself highlights that true fulfillment is going to require effort. I can give in to temptation for a quick temporary fix, or I can allow that temptation to towards that quick temporary fix to remind me that lasting fulfillment requires effort. So I'm realizing, friends, through this season of Lent, that the ways that I myself am most tempted directly declare the specific areas of my life where true fulfillment is going to require more effort from me. This is a hard word. This is a hard message. Here's some practical examples. A stronger, healthier body is totally within reach for me. I can be stronger at 51 than I am at 50. But it's going to require some effort, right? Of course. a meaningful, continually growing marriage totally within reach for me. But there's no shortcut. There's no quick fix. It's going to require continual effort. An open, honest, and loving relationship with my kids as they continue to grow up, it's totally possible. But when disappointment happens, and it does, and temptation rushes in, which is the pattern, what if instead of giving in to the temptation, I recognize this temptation is just a signal pointing true fulfillment, Nathan, is going to require more work in this specific area, the area of temptation. Of course the adversary is going to attack where I'm vulnerable. Of course we're going to be tempted where our faith is weak. Of course we'll be tempted where we've been hurt. But we can turn the tables in this game. The benefit of temptation comes in seeing with greater clarity where we need to grow, where we need to be strengthened, where we need to be focused, where we should focus our attention, and yes, where great effort is required. The truth is that Jesus came to accomplish true salvation for the whole world. He came so that we might experience abundant life. Jesus accomplished the work. But realizing this deep and true fulfillment that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to bring, it turns out it's really difficult to realize it practically. Things don't go as we expect them to go, and so we get disappointed. Things don't go as we want them to go, we get disappointed. We say, that's not the way I wanted it. And in the wake of disappointment, we are tempted to take control ourselves like Judas did, to do it our own way, to try to find a quick counterfeit solution. Let me end with this. What if you could take a little test that would reveal to you, say, like the top three areas in your life where you are the most vulnerable to temptation? You are the most vulnerable to choosing shortcut, counterfeit solutions for your real needs. You take this test, you answer a few questions, it pops up. Here's the three areas of vulnerability in your life. You're tempted here to choose things that actually won't help you. And what if that test included like a custom course of action for you? And it said this: resist these easy short-term counterfeit solutions and instead focus your efforts on these three areas of your life. Fulfillment may not come quickly or easily in these three areas, but it will come and it will require effort. Would you take that test? It turns out you're already taking it, right? You're already taking it. And the ways that you are the most tempted in your life are the signs of the parts of your life where you're most apt to choose counterfeit solutions and where you most need to engage the battle with increased effort. Maybe effort looks like asking somebody to help, not doing this by yourself, but inviting somebody else into the battle. That's what I mean by it's going to require some effort. Maybe effort means you got to practice a kind of a discipline like prayer or fasting or spending time in solitude, and you need to do this regularly, not when you feel like it. Because when you need it is not when you feel like you need it, so you schedule it. That's what I mean by it may require some effort. Maybe effort is going to school on this issue that continues to be such a struggle, like actually learning and really figuring out what is happening here and then putting into practice the things that you learn. Maybe effort is actually lining up some counseling. Maybe it's meeting consistently with the spiritual director. I mean, there are so many ways that we can apply effort to these areas of our life that we are so apt to just ignore and pretend aren't happening. Friends, here's the problem. We're in a culture that has trained us to look for three easy steps, two life hacks, one secret to happiness. And it may actually be challenging for some of us this morning to even be honest with the fact that true fulfillment, especially in the parts of your life where you're not really that strong, is actually going to require some effort. I think that maybe something inside my heart when I hear this, and maybe inside your hearts, is something like, I just thought it would be easier. If you find a cave and you take your Bible into that cave and you read your Bible and then you come out of that cave, what did you just read that makes you think it would be easier? I don't read anything in the Bible that makes me think that loving God is going to be easy. And I don't read anything in there that makes me think that loving others is going to be easy. Effort is required. It's clear salvation is by grace. We are forgiven by Jesus Christ. We don't earn our salvation by working hard, but practically living in obedience to Jesus requires effort. It does not typically come easily for people, and it certainly doesn't come automatically for people. Effort's required. So rather than growing more and more cynical, more and more frustrated in our disappointment, rather than repeatedly choosing the same counterfeit solution over and over again to the problems that we have, the challenges that we have when we're tempted, what if we allowed temptation to show us where we're vulnerable, to point to where we need to grow, and what if we made the mature decision to go to work? Yeah. To put forth some effort. To work on your marriage. To work on your body. To exercise your will. To invest time in learning how to be an effective parent to your kids who are all different. And man, it worked for that one. Why isn't it working for this one? Oh, maybe I actually have to learn how to parent this one. To learn how to love those who are difficult to love. To do whatever it takes for you to become the person that God created you to be. The effort required, friends, to experience lasting fulfillment is totally worth it. And with God's help, you can do it. Let's pray together.